Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. The Transfiguration, you know, is one of those passages that we know it's in the Bible, and we know that it's important. It tells us something about Jesus. He is not just like the rest of us, even though he is a man. You know, he has this glory to him. But I think that we don't always really know why the Transfiguration is in there or what it's for. That's what we're going to wrestle with today. I want us to see, number one, why the Transfiguration was needed. We're going to look at number two, how it met that need. And then we're going to look at number three, how you can have it in your own life. The power, the glory that the Transfiguration reveals. All right, so first, why it was needed. The partial healing, the two-stage miracle that we looked at last week, you remember Jesus touches a man, can you see? Yes, but not clearly, and then a further work of grace is needed. That two-stage miracle really is an acted parable showing us that someone can come to Christ as Savior, can come to Christ for what he offers you, and still not really see who he is, not see him clearly yet. And so in 8:29, Peter says, "You are the Christ." And then Peter rebukes Jesus for talking about suffering. He sees you are the Christ, but he doesn't see clearly you are a suffering Christ. Yours is a way of the cross. Mark was writing almost certainly during Nero's persecution. And that would have meant that he saw all kinds of people who had professed faith in Christ. They had come to him and said, "Yes, I am a believer." And then when things heated up, they walked away. They defected. And we have a totally different set of circumstances in our day and age, but we have really the same problem. We have lots of people coming to faith in Christ for what he offers, eternal blessing rather than condemnation, assurance, I'm going to get to see my family again, and never wrestling with, I need to deny myself in the first place. I need to take up this cross and follow him in costly discipleship. And then when things get tough, they walk away. We have the same problem, different set of circumstances. And Jesus' words on suffering are so unexpected. They would have been so unexpected to his first listeners that it would have been really helpful if they could have had some visible demonstration that he really still was this Messiah that they hoped for, even though he was talking about a cross. That's exactly what the Transfiguration is. I'm talking about suffering. Don't fall away. This is the path to glory, revealed in the Transfiguration. All right? So at the first level, it's confirmation that he is the Messiah. Let's get into what the passage itself is saying. Take a look at verse 3, if you would. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. There's a double term here for white and bright. Mark is piling on terms. They are redundant, but it's a way of saying something with more impact. And literally, as our more literal translations render it, he became whiter than anyone could bleach something, right? Than bleach. Anyone watch the Super Bowl this year? Right. Anyone watch the commercials during the Super Bowl this year? You remember? You know where I'm going with this? Must be a Tide ad, right? You remember the Tide ad commercials? All of these ads would start off looking like an advertisement for some other company. The man on the horse for that deodorant company. Or people playing tennis for that advertisement for pain relief. It looks like it's an ad for something else. And then all of a sudden, you notice one of them has clothing on that's just so much whiter than anybody else on the screen. And this guy comes in and says, must be a Tide ad, right? Very bright, very white. Something that pretty good, a lot of splendor in the midst of something that looked like it was just kind of common. This was brighter than a Tide ad, okay? Transfiguration, brighter than anyone could bleach, whiter. Jesus looked like a common man, and yet the veil is pulled back and glory is revealed. You can put it this way. Danielle and I went on a trip to New York City last year. We went for the wedding of two of our friends, and at the time, you just saw her holding a nine-month-old guy. At the time, she was 8 months pregnant, all right, going back, you know, back to last May. She's 8 months pregnant. We're taking this trip to New York City. We thought, let's make a weekend of it and tour the city a little bit. And we thought, how is this going to go? How's this really going to work? New York City is tough enough on its own, much less when you have a woman who is 8 months pregnant, right? How's it going to go? It turns out we were utterly blown away. Did you know New Yorkers could be so nice? People would see her coming. We got on the subway and like the sea parted. You know, here's a seat. I've never had this experience in New York City any other time. I sort of tagged along, you know, I'm with her wherever she goes. We were going to go see this show, and there was a line for our theater that stretched about a block and a half, right? Stretched the whole way around a block. And so we thought it would really be a shame to get at the end of this line, which we're pretty sure is for our show, but it'd be a shame to get at the end of this line and wait only to get to the front and realize it's actually for a different theater. So let's go to the front and just make sure we're at the right spot, right? We're not trying to cut the line, nothing like that. Let's just go make sure this is the line for what we want to see. We get up to the front and all of the staff see her coming. Oh, come right on in. Come on in. You don't need to wait in this line. It was wonderful. If you ever go to New York City, grab a pregnant woman, right? And just go. If you can't find anyone, at least take some pillows, all right? Something. Help yourself out. The show that we went to see was Anastasia. You know the story of Anastasia? At least the play? The whole plot is she is royalty. She is royalty, but she's been separated from her family. She has trauma-induced amnesia. She does not know who she is. And con men want to find somebody that they can train, that they can help practice to pretend like this woman is the real Anastasia and get the reward money, get the prize. And as it would so happen, they come across the real Anastasia. She doesn't know it. They don't know it. And so they start training her. Here's the right way to act. Here's the right way to dance. Here's the right way to eat. And in the midst of going through this training, she has these flashes. These moments of insight, these moments of stepping up into a role that was natural to her, that she had already been in, that nobody even realized just looking at her. She looked like an ordinary street girl. And as the play goes along, these moments, these temporary glimpses of the glory she really had. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is a mystery. We can hardly believe it. If God is going to come down, we would expect triumph and fanfare and grandeur. We would expect something like the transfiguration from the very beginning, right? On the mountain, glorious splendor, dazzling white. That's what we would expect. But he comes down in humility, comes down as a baby, comes down in a manger. Hardly anybody knows about it. Comes down looking very, very common, very, very ordinary, very, very mundane. And here for a moment, God the Father pulls back the veil, as it were, on the glory of his Son and shows him in all the radiant splendor we would have expected from the very beginning. This is the type of glory that knocks men's knees together and shakes them to their core. In the midst of a context of suffering, glory is revealed. Don't doubt it. Don't doubt that because we talk about taking up a cross, that this is where we're headed. One of the ways you can tell if you are an American is when we talk about glory through suffering, Americans tend to say, are you sure there has to be suffering? Are you sure we can't just shortcut to the end, the privilege, the victory? Virtually everyone else on the face of the earth knows there's going to be suffering. We've experienced suffering. They start off with, great, there's an offer of glory at the end. We're going to get there. But Americans, we live in a privilege and a comfort that throughout history, only the tip of the aristocracy has experienced. Give me Novocaine. Right? Give me an analgesic swab so I don't experience even the Novocaine, so that I don't experience the procedure. We're not used to suffering one little bit. And all this talk about it, all this talk of a cross, don't let it derail you. He really is the Son of God. Now, verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses. Why those two? Some suggest that Elijah and Moses symbolize together the law and the prophets. Right? Law and prophets, Elijah and Moses. But if that were the case, we would likely have expected one of the prophets who had his own book, like Isaiah or Jeremiah, rather than Elijah. And so some think, well, maybe it's the unusual circumstances related to their death. God takes Moses up a mountain and tells him when he's going to die. Elijah is taken up in chariots of fire. Maybe something related to their death. But if that were the case, we would likely have expected Enoch instead of Moses. Another man who, like Elijah, did not really die but was simply taken up. So there's likely something else going on with these two. What is it? Well, the first thing is both of these two men related to Jewish expectations of the end. The end times events, both these two are related to that, and even more, these two Old Testament heroes both had mountaintop experiences of the glory of God. Both these men, Moses and Elijah, Exodus 24, as well as elsewhere, 2 Kings 19, both of these men have experiences where they go up a mountain, they see, God's glory is revealed to them, and the transfiguration is the other side, as it were, of those theophanies. Here are some parallels. Mark says, after 6 days, and the first thing that does is it connects the transfiguration with the teaching that just came before, which we looked at last week. But it also recalls the book of Exodus, where Moses hears God speak to him after 6 days. Mark is drawing a parallel to Exodus. Jesus takes 3 disciples up a mountain. You know how many people are named that Moses takes up the mountain? 3 disciples. Jesus is transfigured and shines white. What happened with Moses? Comes down from the mountain, what's happening? He's shining. So much so they have to put a veil over him. God appears in a veiled form in an overshadowing cloud. A voice speaks from the cloud. In the book of Exodus, God appears in a veiled form in an overshadowing cloud, and a voice speaks from the cloud. People are astonished when they see Jesus descending the mountain. In the book of Exodus, people are astonished when they see Moses. These are not coincidences. What is happening? This is what goes on anytime God comes down. It was previewed in the great experience of Moses. It's happening in full in the person of Christ. Similar things with Elijah on the mountain, with Elijah's mountain. But the verbs here in Mark 9 are passive of Christ. This is not Christ asserting himself and saying, really, really, listen to me. No, this is the Father's doing. This is the Father saying, I've been watching. I've been listening. I've been hearing everything Jesus has been saying, and that's my boy. That's my son. This is my glory. I'm going to affirm him. I'm going to confirm him. I am revealing myself through Jesus on the mountain. Moses goes up a mountain, sees the glory of God. Elijah goes up a mountain, sees the glory of God. Here, Mark 9, Transfiguration, Jesus up a mountain. Moses, Elijah, glory of God. He's a suffering Savior, yes, but it leads to glory. And did you notice verse 8? Suddenly, Moses and Elijah fade from view, and only Jesus is left. What's that mean? The appearance of Moses and Elijah mean that Jesus stands in continuity with everything that's going on in the Old Testament. It's been building up to Christ, even as when that all fades away, only Christ will be left. He is the climax, and everything that has been building is going to reach its fullness in this man. Now, 3. When Peter begins to talk about his message for the church, for you and me, how you can have it in your own life, when Peter begins to talk about his message for the church, the transfiguration is actually a key part of it. 2 Peter 1. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. In 2 Peter 1, he's talking about the transfiguration. And Paul says something very, very similar. 2 Corinthians 3. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 goes through this whole defense saying, if what Moses got at Sinai, the old covenant, if what Moses got at Sinai was glorious, will not the new ministry in the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more is the ministry that brings righteousness? And then the key verse, verse 18 at the end of 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, and we, you and me, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You and I get what the transfiguration is about. If Sinai made Moses shine, you can have it too, because Christ is greater than Moses. You can have it too. You don't have to be the same. Now, it likely won't be the physical shining that Jesus had. Like, you're probably not going to start glowing the way that Jesus did. Though that's not for me to rule out. Maybe it will be your experience. You likely won't have the physical shining, but it's not just a metaphor either. It's not just a symbol. One degree of glory to another. We are being changed. I want to give you one example of how it looks in my own life. And what I have to share with you next, I believe could revolutionize not just your prayer life, but your heart. Right? Let's talk about prayer for a minute. If you are anything like me, I believe your experience of prayer goes something like this. Ready? We get down, we get by ourselves, we get ready to pray. Father, who art in heaven, I need you. You made everything. You made me. You made everyone around me. You made this world. You made everything. And in Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you're right here with me. Did I send that email to Tammy? I need to finish reading that book, that article. What did Danielle say we were having for lunch? Right? Anything? Can you relate? What's happening? Christians have identified this throughout history. And so we've come up with a couple of methods. The one method is, when those distractions come in, just go take care of it. Just leave, you know, your intimacy with God, go take care of it, and then once you're done, you'll be able to come back and focus on this intimacy thing. The problem with that is, what happens? You go and take it, you never get back, right? You never make it back to this moment. So another method that people have suggested is, grab a journal, grab a notebook. Whenever that thought comes in, write it down, and then you can rest in peace, knowing you will get to it later. You won't forget because you wrote it down as a reminder, and then you can get back to this intimacy thing with the one who made you. And that's better, but there's something even better than that, something more. You know what it is? When those thoughts come in, attend to them. I was made for intimacy with you. Did I send the email? Attend to that thought and realize that is not just some random interruption. That very distraction is telling me something key about my heart. Because I'm just about to have intimacy with the Father, my heart, my flesh is going to rail against that. And my flesh is going to start saying, no, no, think about this. What that means is, in that moment, my heart wants to think that what I can only get from God, I can try to find instead from my work and my performance. And so what I need is not just to take care of it so I can get back to focus. What I need is to recognize the underlying issue and then confess that to the Father and say, my heart thinks this. Would you change me? What are we having for lunch today? How's my bracket doing? And yes, I had Virginia in the championship game, right? What are we doing in those moments? I think that comfort and entertainment will solve the need for satisfaction I can only get from the Father. I need to finish reading that book, that article. I have a heart idolatry that if I know enough, if I know the right answers, then I will get the affirmation from other people that I can only get from the Father. And so I don't need to finish reading the book. I need to confess that I'm looking for eternal acceptance from something else. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. My heart wants to do all of these other things. The only way I experience growth is deny that by confessing it, bringing it to the Father, and saying, would you change me? As I take up the cross, instrument of death, I put that way of thinking to death, and I follow you. And when we do that, we who with unveiled faces reflect his glory from one degree to another. Peter does not get a fair shake. We often give him a hard time for speaking these wild things first. And it is kind of funny in this passage. You know, Rabbi, let us build tents. Isn't it good that we're here? And Mark is almost making fun of him. He said this because he didn't know what to say, right? Clearly, it doesn't make sense. If you don't know what to say, just don't say anything, right? But very often, it's clear that Peter is speaking what everyone else has on their mind. Let's put up tents. He wants to make permanent what was a passing moment. He's way off, and yet he's not totally wrong. He is not totally wrong. Isn't it amazing that a holy God would let sinful people like you and me in his presence without destroying us? Isn't that amazing? When I confess those other things to God, I am saying there is something that I think is more valuable than you are. I would deserve, he would be right to wipe me out in that moment, but he doesn't. Isn't that, how can that be? In Exodus, at the Transfiguration, you and me in prayer, how can God let sinful people in his presence without wiping us out? Well, there's one more detail in the Exodus version of the mountain of glory that I did not mention yet. You know what it is? In the book of Exodus, before God comes down, we are told that they were all sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. With the blood. It takes the blood to atone for that sin so I can stand in his presence without being wiped out. And you get to the Transfiguration and the glory happens, but there's no blood. Why? There's no blood of the covenant at the Transfiguration. Where is it? There's another mountain, isn't there? There is another mountain, another holy hill. And Jesus Christ goes up it. And some of the best Old Testament language for what's about to happen is this phrase, to set up. And God says in Psalm 2 that he will set up his king on his holy hill, and his king will be installed in glory, his king. And this is the phrase that all of the worldly kings are after. The whole way through the book of Daniel, what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do is, I want to set up my kingdom. He sets up an image of gold so people will worship his image. It's all about being set up in glory. And Jesus Christ is set up in glory, not at the mountain of shining, dazzling whiteness, but at the mountain of the cross. They're mocking him, but it's true. He gets a crown, a robe, a staff, and they kneel before him. They're mocking him. It's ironic, but it's real. That is where he is installed as king. And even the transfiguration is pointing to it. The mountain of glory, he says, tell everyone after I have risen from the dead. Even the transfiguration is pointing to when he will die for humanity. The essence of sin. The essence of sin is we took what was supposed to be all God-oriented and we turned it around and made it all about us, right? We made it self-centered instead of God-centered. Isn't it crazy? Isn't it ironic that we have taken the message of salvation, which was meant to be the reversal of this total self-centeredness, and we have made the message of salvation sound like you can just say a prayer and you will have eternal blessing. You don't have to do, just say these words and you can have the affirmation that you will be with your family again. You'll get to see them again. And then we just cross our fingers that they'll come back for discipleship. We've never given them the message in the first place. The whole message is you have to stop putting yourself first. What can you give me? Blessings. You have to stop putting yourself first, deny yourself, take up your cross, and then in following him in that path, there is glory from one degree to another. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would do this work in the church, your dwelling, your tent, in our day and age. Habakkuk promised that the earth will be full of the knowledge of your glory, even as the waters cover the sea, echoing the very beginning when you said that you made us in your image to fill the earth and subdue it. I pray that you would restore us to that image, help us know what it is to put off our old self. May we hear your call by your Holy Spirit. May we hear your call to costly discipleship, not just looking for what you can give us while we stay the same, but taking up our cross, following you in the blood of your covenant. Pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.